Well, good morning, CBIBC. Let me add my greeting to that of James. So glad that you have come to join us here at CBIBC this morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Nate. I get the privilege of speaking from the Word of God most Sundays here at CBIBC. We're currently in our series in the book of Colossians, Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. Some of you were here last week. If you weren't here, let me just remind everyone by way of review. Probably some of you even forgot the sermon from last week. That's okay. So last week, remember, we talked about these, we need to be on our guard against these false ideas, against worldly philosophies that try to take us captive by their ideas. And so we have a battle in this realm of ideas to keep ourselves from being captured. And a lot of the ideas, these worldly ideas, were all about trying to make ourselves holy. You know, what we eat, what we drink, the holidays that we celebrate or don't celebrate. By asceticism, we can make ourselves holy. The people who do that have removed themselves from the head, who is Christ. Instead, we ought to keep our attention on Jesus, Christ in us, who is the hope of glory, to transform us by His gospel. So this week, we will actually see the opposite. Today, we'll talk about a Christian form of transformation, life transformation. How does a Christian grow more holy? How does a Christian get rid of the old things and add the godly character of Christ into our lives? The title of the message this morning is Seek the Things That Are Above. If you are truly new. So we've talked about these contrasting ideas over the last few weeks, just to remind you. Our passage says today, if then you have been raised with Christ. So there's this contingent. If you've been raised with Christ, then live this way. Last week, though, we saw if with Christ you died, why do you submit yourself to these worldly kinds of philosophies? We looked at in chapter 2, verse 13, a couple of weeks ago, and you were dead in your trespasses, but God made you alive together with Him. So there's this dying to the old way when we were dead in our old trespasses and sins, and there's a resurrection along with Christ. We're risen to a new life. And chapter 3, verse 3, Paul again emphasizes this to make really clear, for you have died, Christian, and your life is now hidden with Christ and God. You're alive in Christ, inside of Christ. So if this is truly your spiritual reality, if you've really put your faith in Jesus so that you've died to your old way of life and lived to your new way of life, then Paul calls us to seek the things that are above. That word seek speaks of desiring to have something or to experience something. If we have experienced spiritual resurrection through faith in Christ, then we should desire to experience heavenly things. We should seek out for those heavenly things. And why is that? Well, in verse 1, it says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And later on in verse 3, it says, your life is hidden with Christ and God. So you see that there? Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and then in verse 3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ and God. So we see that actually the reality for us who have believed in Jesus and been buried, our old way of life dead, and our new way of life risen to that new way of life, we're actually hidden with Christ now. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and we're hidden with Christ and God. So our actual spiritual reality is that we are in heaven already. We're already connected with God. And note that when Christ appears, did you know Jesus is coming back someday? He is. When Christ, who is your life, appears, I love that phrase, Christ who is your life. Is Christ your life, Christian? Is He your all in all? Is Christ your life? Well, when Christ who is your life appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. So spiritually speaking, you're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You're in Christ. And someday when Christ appears, your physical body will actually raise up and be reunited with your spiritual self so that you'll spend eternity in the presence of God. If that is all true about you, then we are to seek the things that are above. Jesus says something very similar to this. Many of you maybe know this verse from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Those things are the things we think about, that we think we need. Our food, our drink, our clothing. All of those things, Jesus says, will be taken care of. You don't have to worry about them if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So seeking the things that are above means that we are to be God-centered people, putting our focus on God all the time, not just when we come to church on Sunday or go to our life group, but when we wake up in the morning, when God reminds us throughout the day, when we put our head on the pillow at night, seeking Him, seeking His kingdom, meaning we want God to rule and reign in us, and we want God to rule and reign in other people around us, and His righteousness. We want God to transform us into His image, and we want God to transform others into the image of Christ. We're seeking those things. We want to be like Him and spread the message of His greatness so that others too will bow down and worship Him as their King. Well, our passage expands on this idea of seeking the things that are above, also commanding us to set our minds on things that are above. Remember last week when we talked about the anti-gospel, we talked about how it's trying to take us captive in the realm of ideas. It's what we think about that's important here. You can be captured and put in bondage to false ideas and philosophies. The exact opposite is true for the Christian. Your desires can be changed and captured for God if your mind is convinced of the truth of who God is and of how good His plan is for our lives and for the world. This week I was reading a book, and it gave five reasons why setting our mind on things above are so important, and I thought I would just share them with you. I was like, maybe I could try to summarize these. I thought, you know what? Who am I kidding? Let me just read these ideas because I think they're so good. We're enabled to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. Maybe you thought about that before, that great commandment that commands you to love God with all that you are, and it talks about loving Him with your mind, and you thought, oh, that means I just need to be a good student at school. And obviously, if you're a good student at school and you give glory to God for how He helps you to do that, glory to God for the success He gives you, that's loving Him with your mind. But actually, if your mind is not set on the things above, if you're not thinking about God and seeking the things above, the things that you do with your mind are actually for your own self and not for God's glory. You're not loving God with all your mind unless you're setting your mind on Him, thinking on Him deeply with your life, seeking the things that are above with all your heart. Secondly, it protects us from the world's influence as the world attempts to conform our thinking to its pattern. We talked about this last week, where ideas try to capture us. Well, if we're thinking on the things above, if we're reading God's Word, setting our mind on who God is, worshiping Him and the greatness of who He is, seeking Him on a daily basis, then when these false ideas try to come in, we say, no way! Christ in me is the hope of glory. I don't want any of your false philosophies. Don't even try it on me. It protects our minds when we seek the things that are above, when we think on things that are above. Number three, our hearts and minds are protected with God's supernatural peace. Some of you have memorized that verse in Philippians chapter 4. That talks about this in verse 6 that says, don't be anxious about anything, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And some of you are just kind of like, yeah, I'm getting the peace of Christ. But in what sense does it protect your minds? In what sense does it give you peace in your mind. Man, when you're setting on your things, your mind on the things of God, the peaceful thoughts of Christ come within you. Christ is not wanting you to be full of anxiety and fear and hatred and jealousy and all these things. Instead, when our minds are set on Him, He brings this beautiful peace to our minds so that it's not twitching and going all over the place and full of fear and full of hatred and full of shame. No, the peace of Christ rules in your mind. By thinking on eternal things, we can renew our hope in the midst of temporary afflictions. This world is hard sometimes. You go through difficult things. Some of you, maybe even this week, had something really difficult happen in your life or one of your family members' lives or a close friend, and you're really worried about them. And sometimes it can be and feel a little bit hopeless in the midst of the difficulties of this life. But when our minds are set on eternity, realizing that our life is now hidden with Christ and God, and when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with Him in glory. When we have that hope that this life is temporary, that eternity is forever, we look at that temporary affliction and we say, this is just for a little while, but Jesus is coming. All is going to be well. He will make everything right with me and with all the situations in the world. God will bring about justice and we'll see His glory. Set your minds on eternal things. Finally, it enables us to be led by the Spirit and thus have the mind of Christ. Some of you have read that passage before that talks about having the mind of Christ, and you're like, that's a little bit weird. Is this some sort of like Star Wars type mind meld kind of thing that's happening where Jesus like, now I've got the mind of Christ? No, but Jesus's mind, the things that He thinks about, the things that He glorifies God in, the way He walks and talks, begins to be more and more a part of us as the Spirit of God is living inside of us and takes over every part of us, so that our minds begin to think the same way that Jesus does. Well, as Christians, we would love to say that our minds are always thinking on the things that are above and that we're always seeking those things that are above, but it just isn't true. We're still living in this world, a broken world. Though positionally in Christ we have died and our life is now hidden with Christ and God, there are still some earthly desires in us. We have a new nature, but the old nature likes to rear its ugly head, so that the Apostle Paul uses some stark language in our passage. Put to death what is earthly in you. Put to death, therefore, because we're to think on the things that are above, because we're to seek the things that are above, we're to put to death what is earthly in us. And now, there are two different lists in this passage. One here in verse 5 and the other in verse 8 that I'll put on the screen in a few minutes. We are to put these sins to death because they are earthly. They are not of God. And when we're participating in these sins, our minds and our desires are not set on the things of God. The book of James talks about these earthly desires. It says they're earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. The ungodly desires of this world are certainly not spiritual. They're demonic. And the truth about you and me, brothers and sisters, is that these ungodly and unspiritual and diabolical desires are no longer who we are. If you have died with Christ, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above. Don't let yourself continue on in these ways that are of the earth. They're satanic in nature. He's trying to inspire you to do these things. And verse 7 says, in these, though, you once walked when you were living in them. That's your old life, that you walked in these things. It's not appropriate for you now that you've become a Christian. We're not living in them anymore, so we're not to walk in them anymore. So, let's take a look at this first list. It begins with a topic phrase, sexual immorality. In the Greek, it's the word porneia, from whence comes our word pornography. It's the blanket term for all sexual immorality. And let me just say, And I know this may be a little uncomfortable for us in this place, but I need to speak very directly on this topic, because all of these words in this first verse, verse 5, are all about sexual immorality and getting rid of them, dying to these things. Now, sex is a good thing. In fact, it's a great thing. It's been given as a gift by God to human beings to be enjoyed within the context of marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's talking about sex. Maybe talking about other things as well, but it's definitely talking about sex, right? A man and a woman are supposed to get married when they, those who get married, when they get married, to have sex, enjoy it pleasurably with each other, produce children. It produces a connection between them, and it's good and godly to want to have sex with a wife or with a husband someday. But if you are not married, the Bible calls sex outside of marriage sexual immorality, whether that be heterosexual sex, homosexual sex, transsexual sex, any kind of sex outside the bounds of marriage is sexual immorality. For those who are married, sexual activity with anyone else besides your spouse is sexual immorality. It's adultery, which is included under the topic of sexual immorality. It's simply wrong. It's simply not who we were. That's who we were in our old life before we trusted in Christ. And now we're transformed by the power of God to live in sexual purity. Now, as we think about sexual immorality, there are a few words here given for us to think about more deeply. The word impurity is used here. Impurity here has the sense of uncleanness, and it may refer to self-gratification, since in the Old Testament law, a man was considered unclean when he had an emission, and so he needed to be cleaned in the temple before he could continue on in his temple service. Whatever the case, I would say to you that sexual self-gratification would indeed be considered sexual immorality, since it is not sex in the context of marriage between a man and a woman as God has intended it. The term passion here has been used in the negative sense in this passage. Sometimes you hear passion for God and for godly things. That's not what this is talking about. This is passion that could also be translated lust. It speaks of an intense desire for something. In this case, sex. I've had the question in the past about sex. How can God hold me morally accountable for something that He has given me the desire for? This is an appetite of the human body. How can you say it's wrong for me to do that, God, when you've given me the appetite for it? First, let me first say that normal desire for sexual activity is good in God's way. That desire is good. It was created by God, and God has given us the good gift of marriage as the context to share this most intimate physical connection for our lives. And there are all sorts of reasons for it. We could go into the psychology of it. We could go into the brokenness that comes when people are involved in sex outside the context of marriage. But it's enough for us, isn't it, to read the Word of God to say that sex is supposed to be within marriage and just to do it that way because God calls us to that. A couple of things, though, make this challenging. The first is that as human beings, particularly in this day and age, we enter puberty and start to have sexual desire well before we're ready to get married. Thus, we have physical urges that go unsatisfied while we wait for the plan that God has for us for who we should marry. Secondly, even some who feel they're ready to be married sometimes don't find the right person that they believe they should be married to, and so these sexual urges go unfulfilled. Let me say a couple of things about this. First, I want to make the case for younger Christian marriage. Okay? I know in our context, particularly within Asian society in general, marriage ages are climbing and climbing and climbing. First, I need to graduate. First, I need to get a job. First, I need to get a car. First, I need to buy a house. First, I need to have all the rest of stuff settled, and then I can get married. I recommend not calling your parents and having the discussion to say what I'm about to say. I'm going to say, don't wait. The Bible says it is better to marry than to burn with passion. It's better. It's better to get married. Sarah and I got married. We were 21 and 23 years old. We got married. Maybe we should have gotten married sooner. Seriously. I mean, we've been married a long time now, and it was hard in those years. I mean, there was a lot of conflict that went on. We probably could have used a little better premarital counseling. You know, we probably could have had a mentor couple who could have helped us along the way a little differently. But you know what? By God's grace, you stay married. You make a commitment to each other. And in terms of sexual passion, Paul says each person should have their own spouse so that is fulfilled in this life. God's created it that way. And so I want to encourage you, get married sooner. If you find that person, get married sooner. Do it. Don't wait. Do Christian marriage sooner. Secondly, it's challenging. It's challenging, but possible. Let me say that again. It is challenging, but possible to stay sexually pure while you wait for marriage. It's possible. I mean, God gives us the strength, right? Everything that you need for life and godliness has been given to you by God. The Holy Spirit of God lives within you, and you can resist the urges that you have. Don't listen to the lies of the world to say, it's just who you are. You're just a physical human being. You've got to fulfill these urges. Hogwash, it's not true. God can help you, and God has helped millions and millions of Christians through the ages to stay sexually pure and wait for marriage, and He can help you too. Will you depend on Him? Will you trust Him? Will you trust His power to say that that's part of the old life? Sexual immorality is part of the old life. Now I've been made new so that I can be sexually pure while I wait for marriage. And if I never get married, God will help me to remain pure. Well, a couple more characteristics here. Evil desire is the next one. In addition to pure lust, sometimes our sexual desires turn into something more diabolical and evil. This is not just a lack of self-control. This is allowing the desire for sex to take you over so that you're selfish and self-serving with an attitude that says, I'm going to satisfy myself no matter what the cost is to others. Oftentimes, sex between two unmarried people is driven by one partner or the other who wants it more. And they push it, and you couch it in some sort of pretty terms about love and intimacy, and how can you say that this is wrong? But it usually is one partner pushing the other in that direction. It's selfishness. It's selfishness because it's harming them. The Bible says, don't harm your brother. Don't harm your sister in this way. It's harming them in terms of the guilt and shame that they're bearing if they're a Christian, and even not being a Christian. Having had sex in the context of this culture usually should be reserved for marriage. It's harm to their future spouse, to their future marriage relationship. It harms their psychology, their internal thinking. It harms them in lots of ways. And some of you say, well, hey, I'm not having sex with another person. I'm just doing pornography. Can I say to you that you are harming the people on the other side of that video screen who are being videoed, because they're doing that because either they want money or they've been trapped into it and trafficked into it by somebody else that's getting money. And the money that you're paying, whether you're actually using your credit card or whether that's just following the number of hits to go to advertisers, whatever it is, you are harming someone else with your selfishness. It is evil desire. And as a Christian, God's called you to be different. The last phrase kind of makes it really clear. And covetousness, which is idolatry. That word covetousness could also be translated greed. Greed. It's greedy. Getting what you want. It's interesting. Our passage began encouraging us to seek the things that are above, to be God-centered, seeking first His kingdom. But when we participate in sexual immorality, greedily coveting what belongs to someone else, the Bible calls this idolatry. Idolatry. You are worshiping at the altar of sexual immorality. You're worshiping there. And God wants you to leave it behind, to throw it off, to kill it. Some of you might say, you know, Christians, they're so prudish. Why do you have to make a big deal about sex outside of marriage? And the truth is, we make a big deal about this because God makes a big deal about this. Read verse 6 and read it well, brothers and sisters. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. I mean, we are not messing around here. The God of the universe who created all things is pouring out His anger against those who are offending in this way. Turn away from it, brothers and sisters. I don't want you to suffer wrath. God doesn't want you to suffer wrath. That's why He sent Jesus, so He could take the wrath for you. Now live like you're hidden with Christ in God. Well, the first list was about sexual sin. The second list is more about social sins. Verse 7 says, "In these you used to walk." Then verse 8 begins, "But now you must put them all away." You used to walk. Notice the time designations there. You used to walk in these ways, but now you have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. So, why now? Why now? Because we are in Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ and God now. So now we're to put these things away. What are we to put away? Anger and wrath. And some of you would say, hey, didn't it just say that God is wrathful? How is wrath a bad thing if God is wrathful? Well, the Bible does say that we are able to be angry, but the Bible says be angry and don't sin. When we have anger against injustice, unrighteousness, wrong things, the Bible says we are to get rid of it quickly. Get rid of it. It's in the list here of things that we're supposed to kill, to die to. Get rid of it quickly. The Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, which means get rid of it quickly. Before this day is over, get it out. Forgive. Don't let bitterness and hatred rise up within you. And certainly, wrath is something that is reserved for God. Wrath is letting your anger have its full expression of judgment on someone else. And sometimes we get angry and we yell at someone else and we think with our loud voice, and it's tempting as parents, by the way, to yell loudly at our kids to bring the justice of God to them. But that's not godly. It's wrong to pour out wrath. Wrath is reserved for God. God is the God of judgment. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Get rid of the wrath. Don't try to usurp God's place and authority by pouring out anger and wrath and judgment on others, either physically or with your words. It's not proper for God's people. You've died to that way of life. That kind of wrath and judgment should have no place in the life of the Christian. The next word is malice. Malice. When we get angry and we let anger stick around, the result is often that we begin to speak words and do actions with malicious intent. We begin to harm other people, either deceiving ourselves, thinking that they deserve it, and so it's okay, or just not caring at all if it's okay, and just having a heart so full of hate that we take these actions against others. Next word is slander, using your words to destroy someone else's character. This can happen in someone's presence, but mostly it happens behind someone else's back. When we slander someone else, when we speak evil about them, and you say, well, it's true. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. It doesn't need to be spoken. Unless you're going to go to them in love and speak the truth in love to them, don't be talking about people behind their back. Don't be slandering people. That's not who you are now. You're dead to that life. You'll be so different from the people in your office if you refrain from this kind of slander and speak only truthful things in love. The next phrase is obscene talk. Could be translated vulgar speech or dirty words, coarse joking. Some of you have heard my story of when I really started to walk with God and in His presence on a daily basis, reading His words. And I'd fallen into, even though I'd grown up in a Christian family and I'd believed in Jesus early on, of not keeping my mind fixed on things above. And so I was influenced by the people around me, and my words became quite filthy and dirty and wrong. Coarse joking was coming out of my mouth, curse words. And when I started to read the Word of God and set my mind on things above, this was one of the areas that I had to kill, to do away with, to die to. And God slowly but surely transformed my mouth. Lying is the last one here. We all know what a lie is, but we make all sorts of excuses about why lying is sometimes okay. Well, it's better to protect other people, not to cause more problems, to smooth over relationships. But the thing is, if we're willing to compromise in small ways about lying, you know how this works. The evil one gets a foothold and slowly will be willing to compromise in other ways. And so then we lie to cover a lie, and then we forget what we told to who, and it gets to be a big mess. Our lies are not a part of who we are. Speaking the truth in love is what we're called to as believers. Again, why would we put all these things off? Because of what has happened to us in Christ. We died and we've resurrected with Christ. We put our trust in Christ, and the old self with its practices are to be put off, and the new self is to be put on. We're going to talk about putting on the new self next week. Barakiel is actually going to speak for us next week and speak about putting on of the positive characteristics. There's a two-sided process to this transformation that happens. First, we have to kill the old man and its desires, and then we have to put on the new life. But the question is how? How do we put sexual sin to death? How do we do it? How do we put social sins away from us? Well, the end of verse 12 gives us some help. Our new self is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Interesting, isn't it? Last week, we were to guard ourselves against the ideas, the realm of ideas, those philosophies, those worldly ideas that were going to keep us captive. This week, we're talking about how we're to be transformed by Christ, and it happens in the realm of ideas as well. What we think about. You see, we were created in God, in the image of God. God created all human beings in His image, and it was beautiful. There was no sin, there was no brokenness, there was no war, there was no hatred, there was no sexual immorality, there was no maliciousness and slander. None of that existed in the beginning. Only a beautiful relationship between humans and God and humans with each other. But as you all know and experience on a daily basis, the God nature in us has been marred by sin. It's been wounded in us. There's still the God nature in us, but it's been wounded, and so that we die. We die spiritually, and we're involved in death. But when we put our faith in Christ, we're unified with Christ and His death on the cross, and we're unified with Christ and His resurrection from the dead, so that when that is the case, the Bible says, we are then being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So what happens is the renewal, so that we are being transformed back into the image of God, happens when Christ saves us and then slowly but surely changes our mind, which changes the things that we think about, which changes the things that we desire, which changes our behavior. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what the good, pleasing, and acceptable word of will of God is." This is why We stand on the Bible here at CBIBC, and we talk to Christians from the Bible every week, and we encourage you to read the Bible, and we read the Bible in our life groups, because the Bible is what's going to renew your mind so that you are transformed. What you think about is transformed. What you desire is transformed. And then your behavior is transformed by the power of the gospel through the Word of God. So I have a process for you, and I'll do this really quickly. A process for transformation. You're still saying, okay, how, Pastor Nate? How do I defeat sexual sin? How do I defeat social sin? How do I do it? Here's the process. Okay? Number one, acknowledge your identity. Remember your identity. Not just acknowledge it, but embrace it. Embrace your identity as someone who's died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's who you are now. You're no longer terrible sinner Joe anymore. You've been renewed. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's what's true about you. Secondly, agree with God that you have not been living according to your identity. Scripture says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Agree with God. God, I have looked at pornography. I have been malicious towards someone else. I've had hatred in my heart. God, I have been greedy, full of covetousness, and I'm sorry. Name the sin. Name it exactly. God already knows about it anyway, so don't do some sort of shame thing to try to like hide it and just do this whole kind of fakey relationship with God. Just come with the full Monty. Here it is, God. You know who I am. Let me just confess it and agree with you about it. And when we do that, and we say, God, I'm so sorry that I've done this. Please forgive me, cleanse me. Because of the gospel which saved you, God continues to cleanse you day by day from all unrighteousness. Number three, find and memorize scripture that will help you renew your mind in this sin area. We need fighter verses. Passages from the Word of God that help us to win the battle, to kill these suckers. I mean, we don't want them a part of our life. And this one in verse 9 and 10 is the perfect example. If you've been a person who has lied and made excuses about it, your mind needs to be changed that that's not okay anymore. And it's changed by the Word of God. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. God is going to change your mind, liar, so that you're not a liar anymore. You're a truth teller because you get into the Word of God and you memorize and you fight with the power of the Spirit to kill it so that you honor the God who loves you and gave His life for you. Number four, get an accountability partner. Get someone. Confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. Confess it to someone else. I mean, we need to just shamelessly use this shame deal. Like, I don't want to come back to my accountability partner for the fourth week in a row and tell him I looked at something I shouldn't have looked at. No, I want to come to him and say, man, you're so right. I hate this. I want to be done with it. Please help me. And they pray for you, lay their hands on you and pray for you. And you read the scripture and you memorize it. And slowly but surely, God begins to do the renewing work. And so that you begin to put off that sin that you thought you could never put off. But you can by the power of God. You can kill it. It's possible to kill that sin. And once you kill that one, God will reveal to you another one that you need to get started on killing as well. Until we reach heaven, we'll start to kill off these sins together. Number five, pray. Maybe it's obvious, but the obvious needs to be stated sometimes. It is God's will, the scripture says, that you be sanctified. So when you pray that you would be sanctified, meaning made holy, when you pray that you'd be made holy in this area of sin, then God says, if you ask anything in my name, believing according to my will, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. So we have a promise from God that if we pray according to His will, it'll be done. So you want to be done with that sin area? Pray about it. Pray and pray and pray and pray and trust God that He's going to help you be delivered. Number six, flee. Flee. Run. Sometimes you just got to run. Flee the youthful passions and pursue righteousness. faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord, have a pure heart. There's the seeking part. Seek the things that are above. What are those? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. All those things are the seeking, the setting our minds on those things. But the killing part sometimes involves running. Sometimes physical running. Sometimes you're in a situation, people using filthy language, and you got nothing in that situation to resist, and you're like, oh God, and you make some sort of excuse. I gotta go study, guys. I got a thing. I gotta go. Make some excuse. Tell the truth when you make the excuse, but make an excuse and get out of there. Flee. You find that you're together with your boyfriend and girlfriend and you're tempted to sexual immorality. The two of you flee together to Starbucks and sit where everybody sees you. You're not gonna commit sexual immorality right there in front of everybody. Go somewhere else. Don't put yourself in that dark room by yourself. Don't do it. Run. Run from it, brothers and sisters. God is worth it, isn't He? He's worth running to pursue and seek His righteousness. Lastly, fill your mind with the beauty and glory of Christ. I love verse 11. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. Christ is beautiful. I mean, a few weeks back when our brother CJ from the States said, you'll never stop discovering more all of the beauty of Christ when you're looking at Him in the Scriptures. Next year, starting in December actually, we're going to start into the Gospel of Luke. We're going to take a year with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. I mean, I don't care where you read, but glory in Christ Jesus. He's your all in all. And when Jesus is your all in all, Christ in you, the hope of glory, these sinful areas that want to grab a hold of you don't seem so beautiful anymore. They seem like a nasty taste in your mouth that you want to spit because Jesus is so glorious to you. Get rid of it because Christ is your all in all. Fill your mind with the beauty and glory in Christ. Now, I'm going to transition to communion in a few minutes. And I just want to talk about this verse in terms of communion. We use the word communion when we talk about the Lord's Supper for this reason. One, it speaks about our communing with God based on the gospel, right? Jesus died. We take the piece of bread. His body was given for us. His blood was shed for us. We take the cup of juice, remembering the blood of Christ shed for us. Jesus told us to do this ceremony. Paul tells us to keep doing it. The Bible tells us billions of Christians around the world throughout history have done communion. But it's not just to commune with God. Like, oh, we all just come in here in our individual little worlds with our tunnel vision and sit down and take our little cup and take our little bread and I've had a great experience with God. No, communion is about communion with brothers and sisters in Christ. We do this together as the church because Christ is our all in all for each one of us, but together we do it. No matter what groups we come from. Okay, look at these phrases, Greek or Jew. No matter your cultural backgrounds, Jews had this whole cultural thing even beyond the religious deal, and the Greeks were not a part of that, and they had a distaste for each other. Sometimes cultural barriers exist even today within the church, especially in the international church. We need to realize Christ is our all in all for all of us. There should be no difference between us culturally, circumcised or uncircumcised, speaking about your religious background. Some of them were Jews, and so they're circumcised. Some were uncircumcised because they didn't come from that background. Different ones of us come from different religious backgrounds, but it doesn't matter what all that is. Now Christ is all in all in you, and so you have unity with your brothers and sisters. Barbarians speak of those who don't speak Greek. They don't speak the common language, so they're barbarians. So they're so barbaric because they don't speak Greek. You know, we have different language groups represented within our church, and we have unity between us within the different language groups. Whatever your heart language is or your first language is, we are all the same in Christ. We come together in Him with a unity that comes from Him. The Scythians were people from kind of up north. Like, they were from a different region than most other people, way up there, the Scythians. So we're not to judge each other based on the location that we're from, but rather we're one in Christ. Slave or free, socioeconomically, we are one in Christ. We are the same in Christ. So no matter, some people in here come from rich families, poor families, your job now is maybe a blue-collar job or a white-collar job, or you're the kind of student who's at this university or that. All of that doesn't matter in Christ. Christ is our all in all for all of us. So we're going to celebrate communion together as brothers and sisters in Christ today who remember what Christ has done for us in dying for us and rising again. And